I invite you to open up your Bible with me as we open up to Genesis this morning, and this will be the last message on Genesis in this series. We've been working our way through the whole book of Genesis this year, and if you can believe it, we are coming to the end. This will be the final message of this series. So today's message, I will be looking at some things from both chapter 49 and 50 of Genesis, and the reading will start in Genesis 49, verse 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants to the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph and his brothers. And his father's household, only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons which we have learned as we have journeyed through the book of Genesis together. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us this very day through your servants, Jacob and Joseph, how we can be more faithful in our lives here and now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you knew that your life was coming to an end, and your life was coming to an end quickly, you only had moments left, what would you want your last words to be? You know, somebody's dying words or their last words can tell you a lot about that person. They can also tell you a lot about what that person believes or what is important to that person. It's reported that on his deathbed, Napoleon's final words were these, quote, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which soon awaits the great Napoleon." Not a very uplifting final set of words, is it, from Napoleon? Not a very inspirational outlook, you might say. Or take Gandhi, for example. The great Hindu religious leader Gandhi, at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, confessed and said, "For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness, and I am praying for light." Once again, not very light-filled or uplifting final words. Contrast those with the great evangelist D.L. Moody, whose reported final words were, quote, "This is my triumph, this my coronation day, and it is glorious." What a contrast those two are. Or Dwight L. Moody's final words compared to somebody like Napoleon or Gandhi. But what about you? If you were knowing that your life was coming to an end, what would you want your final words to be? And the reason I ask this question is because as you come to the end of Genesis, chapters 49 and 50, you're coming to the end of two important lives, and those are the lives of Jacob the patriarch and Joseph the patriarch. These are two of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. And at the end of Genesis, their lives are coming to an end, their deaths are recorded for us, but also their final words are recorded for us. And what is so notable about these final words is that as these two men, these two patriarchs, got to the end of their lives, they were not looking backwards with depression, as sometimes many people in this world today do. When they get to the end of their lives, they are clinging on to their lives because all of their hope is behind them. But Joseph and Jacob spoke about the future in their final words. And there is a great deal we can learn from these two men and their final words. So what do we see from Jacob's final words? Let's first look at Jacob's final words. Now, Jacob's final words really are contained in chapter 49. And in chapter 49, what you get is a long series of blessings that Jacob gives to each one of his sons before he dies. We don't have time to go into all of those different blessings, but by far and away, the most important of all of the blessings that he gives to his sons is the blessing that he gives to Judah. And you read this in chapter 49, verse 8. Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is a magnificent blessing talking about the leader and the leadership of Judah. Now, you probably know just from life experience that leaders can come in very unexpected places. And sometimes the person who is a leader in a family unit is not always the person you would expect. You could look at a family and meet a family, and the person you would think might be the leader of that family is not always the leader of that family. And the one who is unexpected, the one who you don't think would be the leader, sometimes is. And in this case, Judah seems like a very unlikely leader. At the beginning of this family, you would think this is the most unlikely of the sons to become the leader. And yet, Judah has already been emerging as the leader of this family. You remember as you read through the Joseph story that Judah was the one who stepped forward and says, "I will go back down to Egypt and I'm going to get Simeon and I'm going to pledge my life as a pledge of safety for Benjamin on the way down. Judah said all this to his father. He was the one taking the initiative. He was the one taking the leadership to go back down to Egypt. Not only that, but you may remember that while they were in Egypt the second time, and it looked like Benjamin was incriminated and was going to have to remain there for the rest of his life, Judah was the one who stepped forward and says, I will take his place. Take me instead. Let me substitute myself for Benjamin and stay behind. So Judah was already emerging as the leader, the unlikely leader of this family. And then comes along Jacob's final blessing on Judah, and it takes it even a step further. Because if you look at this blessing, it has a series of magnificent things that it says about Judah. I found at least five stunning descriptions of Judah. It says, number one, he'll be praised by others. Number two, he's going to be triumphant over his enemies. Number three, he's like a lion. Number four, he will rule eternally. The scepter shall never depart from him. And number five, the nations of the earth will submit to him. That's a grand description of Judah. And I want to suggest to you this morning, that's a preview of some amazing things to come down the line. First of all, it's a preview of the kingdom of David. We know that one of Judah's great descendants was a man named David, the son of Jesse. And David was no ordinary man. David would become a great warrior and a great king. David, in the description of Judah, was like a lion. He was a great warrior. In fact, it says when he was preparing to fight against Goliath that he was not afraid because, in part, he had already fought lions and bears. And it says in 1 Samuel 17:37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So David was like a lion. We also know that David was praised by others, and we know that David was a great warrior. Even before David became king, he was already a great warrior. Do you remember what was happening before he became king? And on one occasion when David returned from battle, the description says that the women sang together as they celebrated and said, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. So David was a powerful warrior. He was like a lion, and his dynasty, his kingdom was great. And this blessing upon Judah is a preview of the coming kingdom of David. But it's not just a preview of David's kingdom. It's also a preview of an even greater kingdom. It's a preview of Christ's kingdom. Because as great as David's kingdom was, what do we know about David's kingdom? It didn't last forever, did it? David's life would eventually come to an end. David's kingdom would eventually come to an end. David's kingdom would eventually be conquered by its enemies. And yet the blessing to Judah said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that he would have enemies that would submit to him, and he would have this eternal kingdom. And therefore, Jacob's blessing on Judah must not have just referred to David's kingdom. It must have referred to a greater kingdom that would come, and that kingdom would be the kingdom of Christ. You see, like David, Jesus was also a descendant of Judah. But unlike David, Jesus was the ultimate descendant of Judah. In fact, Jesus wasn't just like a lion, but Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah in the Scriptures. You read this in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John is having this vision of this scroll, and he begins weeping because there's nobody who's found worthy to open this scroll. And then in Revelation 5:5, it says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lion of Judah, the true Lion of Judah, the ultimate king that was foretold in Genesis 49 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Jesus fulfills every other description that was given to Judah. He was receiving praise from the peoples, and the scriptures say that one day all of his enemies would be conquered. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And what do we know about that kingdom? It was a kingdom that will last forever. Daniel 7:14 says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What I hope you see here is that in the final words of Jacob, in the blessing that's given to Judah. This is no ordinary blessing, but this is a preview of things to come. God's plans did not end with the death of this great patriarch, but the greatest things were still yet to come. And the kingdom that was yet to come would come in Jesus. And it's the kingdom that we're still waiting to have fully come today. So these are Jacob's final words. But what about Joseph's final words? Joseph's final words are interesting. You know, some of you may be familiar with the passage that Dick read for us this morning from Hebrews chapter 11. And Dick said it very well. It's sort of like a hall of fame, or sometimes I've heard people cleverly say it's the hall of faith, because it's all of these different faithful saints from the Old Testament, and all kinds of different people are mentioned. But did you ever notice what it says about Joseph? It's very odd. In all of the verses of Hebrews chapter 11, Joseph only gets one verse. Lots of other people get lots of verses. Abraham gets a lot of verses. Moses gets a number of verses. There's obscure people who are far more obscure than Joseph who get more verses than Joseph does. And Joseph, who is one of the most prominent people in the Old Testament, roughly a quarter of the book of Genesis is just devoted to Joseph's life. Doesn't get much bigger than this. And he only gets one verse in the entirety of Hebrews chapter 11. And here's what it says, Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What? You've got this whole... Think about this guy's life. This guy... Think about everything you could have said about this guy. This guy was almost killed by his family. He was thrown into a pit. Then he was sold as a slave. Then he was shipped off to a foreign land. Then he worked in another person's house. Then he was sent to prison. And then he spent years in prison. And then he rose to power in Egypt. He became arguably the most powerful person on the face of the planet during his period of life. And the only thing the person who wrote Hebrews can come up with is he gets some directions about his bones at the end of his life. That would be like somebody writing a biography of Michael Jordan and forgetting to mention that he happened to play basketball. It's so odd, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11. This is all we can come up with. But here's what I want to suggest to you this morning. There is much more in that little verse than meets the eye. Because that verse is actually very meaningful. Let me read it again. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, what does that refer to? It refers back to his final words in Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25, which say this. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Now, although those words may seem very trivial and mundane, I would suggest to you that there is an amazing amount of meaning packed into those. Because those words tell you a great deal about this man, Joseph, at the end of his life. First of all, they tell you that Joseph had faith in God's promises. You notice there in verse 24, "God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." In those words, he is remembering and he is recalling all the promises that came before. Think back over this year when we've gone through Genesis and all the problem, the promises that have been made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he's remembering all of those things and he's telling his brothers, using his final words to say, "Don't forget the promises of God, and God is going to fulfill those promises. I have faith in it, and he is going to bring you up out of this land just as he promised to Abraham, just as he promised to Isaac, and just as he promised to Jacob. Don't forget God's promises." He was believing in them and having faith in them even at the end of his life. He knew that even though he wasn't going to see the fulfillment of those promises, he still had faith in them. His faith was not dependent upon whether he got to see them or not, but the fact that they were simply true because God had said them. Now, it's really interesting, actually, when you think about it, because One of the interesting things that you find when you read through Genesis is that those promises that were made and then reaffirmed to the patriarchs, Joseph was the only one who didn't receive a direct verbal reaffirmation of those promises from God. If you read through Genesis and you hear about the promises made to Abraham for this land and to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, those promises were verbally, directly reaffirmed, not only to Abraham, but to Isaac and to Jacob. But Joseph is the only one that we never see a chapter where God speaks directly to him and reaffirms those promises. He's the only one. Now, God could have done that at another occasion and just wasn't recorded. I don't know. But it's interesting that he's the only one that we don't see that. And yet he was still so sure that they would come to pass. Why is that? I think it's because he had faith in the word of God, which had been passed down to him. It didn't matter whether he had received a direct word or not. The word which had been passed down to him was good enough. And he had faith in it because he knew that God's word was certain. It actually suggests, perhaps, that Joseph's faith was deeper than those who had gone before him. The Bible actually places a higher value on those who have faith without seeing or hearing something directly than those who would demand to see and hear directly. A great example of this is the situation where Jesus has this encounter with Thomas. And everybody remembers the story of, we often say, doubting Thomas. After Jesus was raised from the dead, and Thomas is the only disciple who at first didn't see Jesus, and the other disciples say, Jesus has been risen from the dead, and Thomas says, well, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it with my eyes, unless I can touch him with my hands, I'm not going to believe it. So, fortunately for Thomas, Jesus gave him an opportunity, and gave him an opportunity to see that he had risen from the dead. But what happens after he speaks to Thomas is significant. Jesus says in John 20:29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, Jesus is implying there that the faith of those who have not seen and yet trust is actually deeper than those who would demand proof, that would demand something more. And when you get to the end of Joseph's life, he's not sitting there saying, God, I need you to reaffirm the promises one more time. I need you to speak to me more directly, God, and to give me your promises, or to have something more sure before I breathe my last breath. He's not doing any of that. He's simply saying to his brothers, God is going to come, and you need to be ready. I'm about to die. My faith is in God's promises. This is a man who kept the faith to the very end of his life. And his faith was in God's promises. But there's a second thing in these final words that I want you to see, and that's that he placed his hope in God's kingdom. Now, when Joseph reminded his brothers that God was going to one day bring them up out of Egypt, a few of them might have been a little disappointed to be reminded of that. Because think about how good life had become in Egypt for these men. They had come down to Egypt. Their brother is the most powerful man in all of Egypt. They've got lots of food. This is one of the most prosperous places on earth at the time. They've got protection. They're well taken care of. Why would anyone want to leave this situation? No one in their right mind would want to leave that situation and go back to another land where there's no guarantee of any future or any security. And yet Joseph says, God is going to bring you up out of this land, because he knew that Egypt was not their home and his hope was in another land. In fact, hope was so rooted in that other land that he says in Genesis 50, verse 25, he made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. It gives a whole new meaning to planning your own funeral, doesn't it? Don't forget to bring my bones with you whenever the time comes. I don't want you to leave them here. I want you to bring them up, because my hope is in another place. My hope is in another land, in the promised land. You know, in a word, Joseph was a man who never forgot where he truly belonged, and he always kept his bags packed. He was a man who never forgot where he belonged, and he always kept his bags packed. He could have become very comfortable in Egypt, couldn't he? He had power, he had prosperity, he had everything you could have possibly wanted, and yet he didn't allow himself to become rooted in that world, to become conformed to that world, and to become comfortable in that world, because he knew that he belonged somewhere else and that his hope was in a future place that God had prepared. And I would suggest to you that in this way, Joseph's life serves as a reminder to every single believer today that our hope is to be in another land. Our hope is not in this world, which is passing away, which will not last forever. Our hope is in a kingdom that is yet to come. Our hope is in a new heavens and a new earth that is yet to come. And we must not forget that this land is not where we are to build our identity and our hope. Earlier in this series, I quoted from Vodi Bakum in talking about this, and I just want to read these words to you again because I think he says it so well. He said, "The fact is, no matter how good things get in this world, it's all Egypt. There will never be enough gold chains, fine linen, praise, adoration, or anything else to satisfy the yearning that God has placed in us. Only his presence in the land of promise will satisfy his people. The story of Joseph reminds us to look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Joseph says to his brothers, God's going to bring you up out of this land, and don't you dare go there without taking my bones with you, because don't forget that this is not the place where we are to put our hope. God has a promised land. And you know what? God has a promised land still prepared for the people of God today. We're still waiting for the kingdom of heaven. But we can't get sucked into thinking that our hope is in this world anywhere. Lose sight of that. You know, as we come to the end of this series, I want to leave you with two questions to reflect on that come from these final chapters. And they are simple. Are you keeping the faith? And are you keeping your bags packed? Are you, like Joseph, keeping the faith? Are you placing your trust in the promises of God? You know, it can be very hard to keep the faith because keeping the faith is like running a marathon. It's not a sprint. In fact, the analogy of a race is one that's used often in the New Testament. And I don't have to tell you that every single year there are lots of people who call themselves Christians but who drop out of the race for various reasons. Now, maybe they've been battered by the hardships of this life and they just say, I can't go on any longer. I don't want to be a follower of Jesus because Jesus isn't just, he's not giving me the life that I hoped for. Some people drop out because they're just tired of the monotony of life, tired of things continuing on the same way they've been day after day after day. You know, some people drop out of the race because they look at their lives and they say, I haven't seen evidence of God working in my life for a very long time, and so I just can't believe that God is there anymore. Lots of people drop out of the race. Let me tell you something. If you're ever tempted to drop out of the race, I want you to go back and I want you to read the life of Joseph. Because Joseph was a man who understood the hardships of this life, and he went through more hardship than you and I will ever experience or fathom. He was a man who knew what the monotony of life looked like as he sat in prison day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. He was a man who understood what it looked like, what it was like to look at your life and feel like there's no evidence that God is doing anything here. And yet he kept the faith, and he kept the faith to the very last breath. Nothing was going to stop him from keeping the faith. And that's what we're called to do. My prayer for each person here today would be that we could get to the end of our lives and we could say what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. These were some of his last recorded words. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So are you keeping the faith? And the second question I want you to reflect on as we close this series is, are you keeping your bags packed? To put it differently, if someone looked at your life, would they conclude that your hope was in this world, or would they conclude that your hope was in Christ's kingdom? Have you settled into the world and allowed the world to become your hope and your home? Or are you keeping your bags packed for the kingdom of heaven? You know, it's so easy to get attached to this world because we can make a very comfortable existence in this world, can't we? We can build up a prosperous life. We can amass wealth. We can build wonderful homes. We can build wonderful families. We can do all of these things, and yet we cannot forget that it's all Egypt. No matter how good this world gets, this is not the promised land for the people of God that we are called to place our hope in. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." My friends, Christ's kingdom is going to come, no matter what you and I do. It's going to come. So the question is, are we keeping the faith, and are we keeping our bags packed? My prayer is that we are, and that we would be able to get to the end of our lives and say something like D.L. Moody, "This is my triumph, this my coronation day, and it is glorious." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that the grass withers and the flowers fade. Everything on this earth will one day pass away. Remind us of this, Lord. We ask your forgiveness for the ways in which we get too attached to the things of this world. Lord, help us not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, help us to trust in you, to be like Joseph, and to keep the faith until our final breath. Lord, we do not know the day when you will call us home. But we know, Lord, your promises are certain. And the hope for those who trust in Christ is secure. May this be our strong foundation every single day of our lives. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. From this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen."